This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Genesis. Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis and let's join Pastor Sandy as he teaches through chapters 11 through 14.
Tonight I want to start with a trivia question. What does an animal habitat in Locust Grove, Georgia, and a Wisconsin water park billed as the world's largest water park have in common? Answer, they both go by the name Noah's Ark. But the real ark had nothing to do with petting zoos or with slip and slides. Rather than fun and games, the ark survivors, they walked out into a scary new world. As 2 Peter chapter 3 put it, the world that then existed perished. Remember, the pre-flood paradise had been replaced now by a rugged terrain with brutal weather. In addition, hostility between Noah and his former furry friends was now a daily occurrence. There was now a hostility between humans and animals. They had become mutual and natural predators. Man was now forced to hunt and to be hunted. All this happened in the post-flood world. In this foreign and frightening new world, it would be our tendency to want to gather together, to want to huddle up for protection. But that was not God's command to Noah and to his descendants as they exited the ark. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God told Noah, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." In other words, they were to scatter and to repopulate the planet. Now, chronologically, chapter 10 of Genesis actually follows chapter 11. Chapter 11 comes before chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 contains what we call the Table of Nations, which shows how the nations were divided and later resettled. But chapter 11 takes us to an important place, to a town, a city, a place called Babel. And it tells us how and why God jump-started all of this human migration, this scattering out across the planet. You see, rather than spread out, Noah's descendants had disobeyed God and they had huddled up. They had gathered in what is today Iraq, in the plain of Shinar. They joined together as one people under one government and they had one ruler, a man you remember that was identified back in chapter 10 as Nimrod. And do you remember what his name means? Anybody remember? To rebel, yes, to rebel. And Nimrod leads the first organized revolt against God. According to chapter 10, verse 9, Nimrod was a mighty hunter. Tradition says that he invented the first hunting techniques. May have invented the first deer stand for all I know, I'm not sure. But he had this uncanny way with animals. And in a world where animals had suddenly become a constant threat to the human race, in a world that there was now hostility between man and the animals, and man had no real skills in defending himself, they had yet to be developed, a man with Nimrod's abilities and capabilities would be hailed as a savior, as a very, very important person. Well, that sort of sets up chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. This word asphalt is interesting. It's the same word that's translated later as the waterproofing material that was used on the basket that floated the baby Moses down the Nile River. You remember when Moses came down the Nile? The scripture says that that little ark, that boat that he was in, was pitched with asphalt. It's the same word. It's a waterproofing material. Keep that in mind. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." That's what God had said. He wanted them to be scattered abroad. Instead, they huddle up and they come together. And Nimrod builds a tower to the heavens. Notice, not to the glory of God, but in order to what? To make a name for ourselves, to glorify mankind. We know a lot about these Babylonian ziggurats. They were observatories. They also served as pagan temples. The Babylonians worshiped and they consulted the stars. It was the birthplace of astrology. And apparently Nimrod was the culprit who first introduced into the world the evils of astrology. But notice what Nimrod does here. He constructs a skyscraper with waterproofing material. Now let me ask you a question. Why do you think anyone would build a waterproof tower in the middle of the desert? Why would you think? They had to have expected another flood. Apparently, Nimrod had convinced the people that God was a liar, that he and his rainbow couldn't be trusted. The Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, says that Nimrod actually tried to wage a war against God. Nimrod convinced the descendants of Noah that he was the good guy while God was the bad guy. Look at what he had done to you. Look at how he wiped out the world. You can't trust this God. Don't believe that rainbow. Nimrod's feat will be duplicated in the last days, by the way. There's another one who will come who will convince the world that God is the bad guy and he is the good guy. That's the Antichrist, who also will rally the nations together and establish another global government. It's interesting that today the world again speaks a single language. Today we speak the X's and O's that digitize data and flow over the internet. It's linked the world. Global communication has set us up for another Nimrod. And have you noticed, whenever the world comes together, whether it's for the Olympics or for some Y2K celebration, or at a United Nations gathering, notice it always does so not to glorify the Holy Spirit, but to glorify the human spirit. That's what Nimrod was doing at the Tower of Babel. Verse 5 tells us, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them.'" I want you to understand that God is against globalism. He's against one world governments, not because it's a bad idea necessarily, but because he doesn't trust the heart of man. That's the problem. As long as men are together, when one family rebels, there's the potential of dragging everyone else down with them. As long as there's a one world, a global situation, then one man's sin can spread throughout and cause the whole humanity to be polluted, just like it had occurred before the flood. God wanted to separate the population so that rebellion and apostasy could be minimized and could remain localized. You see, I'm for global unity, don't misunderstand me, but only under the reign of Jesus Christ. That'll be the only time when it's safe. God said, "Come, let us go down." Notice again, God speaks to himself in the plural. Let us go down. It's similar to what he said earlier. You remember when he said, "Let us make man in our image." And of course, as we pointed out, this use of the plural pronoun is a reference to the Trinity. God is one God, yet he exists in three persons. He is an I and he is an us. God continues, "Let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Man's rebellion needed to be held in check. And so God threw a wrench in his ability to communicate. He confused the languages, and it caused the people to scatter as God had desired and gravitate toward like languages. And so they formed in these like language groups. Again, it was God's way of getting the rebellion localized so that one family couldn't drag down the whole earth and contaminate the whole human race. God knew how evil would spread. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel. The word means confusion, where God confused the languages. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This again was an act of God's mercy and God's protection for humanity. You see, if God hadn't baffled the languages, Nimrod's occult brand of religion, his astrology and all that went into Babylonian paganism, it would have become normative for all humans, and it would have doomed humanity. And so God broke up the party at Babel before it ever really got started. And he began a new work on the earth. He began a new work on a people who would be faithful to his truth. And chapter 11 ends with the genealogy of a faithful son, of Noah's son Shem. Noah lived 350 years, by the way, after the flood. Shem lived 50 years after Abraham's son Isaac was born. That means that you shouldn't believe it when people come along and suggest that the creation account recorded in the Bible was really just passed down, word of mouth, from person to person to person over countless generations. Don't believe that. You see, Lamech, who was Noah's son, he got the account from Adam. He was still alive at the time of Adam. Shem, Noah's son, got the account from his grandpa, Lamech. And Isaac's 12 sons, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, they got it from Shem. Thus, there were just three links from the time and story of creation all the way down to the nation of Israel. There were just three links in that story, putting the story all the way back to the first man, Adam. I think that's important to realize. It'll be important to point out to the skeptics when you talk to them. Well, verse 10 tells us, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begat Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Salah. After he begat Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begat Eber. After he begat Eber, Salah lived 430 years and begat sons and daughters. A lot of begottens going on here. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Rehu. After he begot Rehu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Now, I hope you're comparing these numbers with what we read earlier. The numbers before the flood, the age spans were 900, 800, 900 years old. Here, they're going down, aren't they? Rehu lived 32 years and begat Serug. After he begat Serug, Rehu lived 207 years and begat sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. After he begat Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begat sons and daughters. Notice the lifespans of man are diminishing in length. Humans are no longer living 900 years. The ages are dwindling toward current averages, and when you get on down to Abraham and so forth, it becomes very close to the lifespan that we have today. Evidently, without this protective vapor canopy that shrouded the earth before the flood, without this, human beings began to age faster. You know, the latest theories on aging are interesting, and they really make a similar suggestion. Scientists say that the sun's radiation is really what triggers the aging process, that somehow it triggers a gene that's embedded in the DNA and so forth, and it's the radiation from the sun that actually triggers the aging process. If you didn't have that radiation, hey, you probably could still live to 800, 900 years old. Verse 24, Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. After he begat Terah, Nahor lived 119 years. And begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Abram becomes a very pivotal character in our story. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldees. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. In Genesis chapter 1 through 11, we are racing through history. The first 11 chapters of Genesis covers a period of about 2,000 years. While the next 39 chapters, chapter 12 through chapter 50, will cover a span of only 245 years. We're going to slow down drastically. We also jump some huge chasms of understanding when we go backwards into Genesis. And we don't really get a lot of detail, especially all of the detail that we would like. For example, what was life like before the flood? What was it like under this vapor canopy when animals and man were friendly, when there was no hospital? What was that like? We know very little about those times. But we know even less before the fall. What was it like to be living in a world without sin? Wow, that would have been mind-boggling. And then, what do we know about what happened before the first creative act? We know even less about that. All we know about that is God. In Genesis chapter 1 through 11, God works with mankind as a whole, and with very little success, in fact. Chapter 11 closes with a worldwide revolt. Satan chooses a man. His name is Nimrod. He chooses a place, Babel. And he chooses a means, fear of God. And God has to bust up this mutiny. Now, if I were to ask you where you would divide the Bible into two parts, if I were to say, give me the two parts of the Bible, most of you would divide the Bible between Malachi and Matthew, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, not me. I would insert the division here, between Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12. The first half of the Bible is Genesis 1 through 11. God is working with mankind as a whole. But now he will turn his attention to one family and to one group. And for the remainder of the Bible, from Genesis 12 all the way through Revelation, he will be dealing with this one man and his family, Abraham. In Genesis 12, God's strategy changes. No longer does he deal with mankind as a whole. Instead, he picks one family through which he will perform his work of redemption. And beginning in chapter 12, God chooses a man. His name is Abram. God chooses a place, Canaan. And God chooses a means, not fear, but faith. And the rest of the Bible is the story of the plan of salvation that God works out through these Hebrew people, the family of Abram. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Genesis 11 verse 29, remember, says that Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldees. That was one of the most wealthiest and most sophisticated hubs of ancient civilization. Ur was renowned for its extravagances, in fact. Did you know that bathtubs were first used by the populace in Ur of the Chaldees? I mean, Ur was hot tub haven, baby. While living in Ur, Abram married a woman named Sarai. By the way, her name means contentious. And this proves that in those days, marriages were arranged, since no man in his right mind would have married a gal named Contentious. One day, Abram came home from work, and he announced to Sarai, his little contentious. He said, baby, pack up. Pack up the house. We're going to move. And I'm sure Sarai got real excited. She thought, we finally got a raise. Uptown Ur, here we come. Let's get out of Ur. Ur, here. Let's buy one of those swimming tennis places, you know. And I can hear her say, honey, what posh subdivision are we going to be living in? She really wasn't ready for the answer. Well, honey, I don't really know. God didn't tell me where to move. He just told me to move. What do you mean? Yeah, honey, God just said, leave your father's house and leave your family and go to a place that I'll show you. We don't really know where we're moving yet, honey, but let's just pack up. We'll load up the van and we'll just take off and God will show us where to go. Now, remember, this woman's name was Contentious. I'm sure a heated discussion followed. Abram's initial foray into faith was more of a stumble than really a step of faith. For in chapter 11, verse 31, we discover that rather than leave his family and his father's house as God had told him, Abram took Terah, his father, and his nephew Lot with him. Abraham settled too in Haran, not where God intended for him to, but in Haran. All he did was just move upstream. He just moved up the Euphrates about 600 miles. He moved about 600 miles from Ur, but he was still 400 miles from the place God would eventually take him, Canaan. He settled for less than God's best is what he did. You could say this, Abraham, his first steps of faith, he followed God, sure, but he followed God halfway. And guys, that'll always get you in trouble. This happens to so many Christians. They come to church, they clean up their act, they make commitments to God, but they still hold on to elements of the old life. They still hold on to pleasures from the world. They've got one foot in the world, you might say, and they've got one foot in the church. And rather than move to a new land that God wants them to be in, all they do really is just move upstream. It's been said a backslidden believer has too much of the world to enjoy God and too much of God to enjoy the world. Or as Donald Gray Barnhouse put it, they have enough Christianity to be miserable in a nightclub, but not enough to be happy in a prayer meeting. You see, a partial follower of Jesus is going to be a miserable person. They're not going to be happy anywhere. Abram's home was a home of compromise. It's interesting, the word Haran, where he settled at first, it means parched. And when you compromise your commitment to Christ, when you only follow God halfway, you end up parched. You end up spiritually dry and thirsty. It seems that Abram doesn't fully follow God until his father dies. Terah was holding him back for some reason. And let me ask you, what is the Terah in your life? What is it that's holding you back from following God all out? What needs to die in your life for you to become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? Guys, often faith begins with a funeral. It's only when we bury that old desire that's holding us back that we're really free to move on and go for all that God has for us. Well, God continues addressing Abram in verse 2. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now, remember what Nimrod wanted? Remember what Nimrod said? Let us make a name for ourselves. That's why he built that big tower out in the desert. But he went about it the wrong way. He rebelled against God to make a name for himself. He struck out on his own. Abram, on the other hand, chose to live by faith and to follow God even into the unknown. And notice what God here promises him. A great name. I will make your name great. He ended up getting what Nimrod desired because he didn't desire it for himself. He followed God and trusted God, and God gave it to him. Remember that. Well, God promises in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Over the course of history, nations have risen and fallen based on their treatment of Abram and his descendants.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.